The rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. Wrap up our study of this book this morning. So, after 6 months in Colossians, yes, I do know how to get through a book in a shorter time period. Habakkuk 3. Starting in verse 16. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, we have sung your praises, we have rejoiced together, we've thought about the busyness of life together as your people, and Father, we want to be busy for your kingdom purposes. But as we come now to your word, I pray you give us a sense of quietness and a focus of our minds and our hearts to think about and to understand the truths of your word. But Father, I pray these things would not just reside in our heads, but that they would transform our lives into the image of Christ. We thank you for this great little book. But more than anything, God, we want you to be glorified through our meditation on your word. So do these things, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're really looking at what's the climax of this book. The whole book has, in many ways, been steadily, consistently marching us to Habakkuk's exaltation in God that we read verse 18 and 19. That's really, the whole book's been moving us here. And if you've been tracking along with this series, you realize this is a substantial shift in the thinking, excuse me, of the prophet. The book began, if you recall, with Habakkuk complaining about his circumstances and wondering why God was not doing anything about it. In fact, perhaps God was being derelict in his responsibility to deal with the evil that Habakkuk saw. And as you know, because you've gone through this, God responded that he had a plan to deal with the sin Habakkuk was seeing, and that was to raise up the Chaldeans to come in and discipline his people. And of course, as I've reminded you every week, Habakkuk's response to that is how the solution seems to advance the problem, not solve it. God, you're going to bring in people even more wicked to punish the wicked people, then through all of this, the righteous are going to continue to lose. So again, God, in his kindness, continues to interact with the prophet in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he really gives a two-pronged response, or not just a response, it's really an explanation to Habakkuk for his what he's wrestling with here. And first, he addresses the problem of sin and that statement that the soul of the proud person is not right within him. The soul of those who are in the condition of their sin is not right within them, and they are going to experience his justice. But he didn't just speak to the problem of those who are living in sin. He also spoke to his people. He instructed them to live by their faith, because God is the one who orders the affairs of the earth, and he is working to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. That is really the truth in those three key verses in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 14, and verse 20. And I suggested last week, if you were here, that God used those three truths to change the prophet's heart. Because he's no longer asking God to exercise justice. Instead, now he's pleading that God remember mercy and revive his salvation purposes. Habakkuk has been reminded, what he probably already knew, but he needed reminded, that no one can stand before God apart from his grace, apart from God's forgiveness. And so these truths in verses 4, 14, and 20 really form the foundation of the prayer. I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. As we think about what we looked at last week in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk reflected on what he had heard about God's sovereign rule over creation as he filled the earth with the knowledge of his glory through accomplishing salvation. Again, that's the truths of verses 14 and 20. The front two-thirds of this prayer focus on that. And this section that's before us today, the closing section of the prayer and of the book, is his reflection on what does it mean for the righteous to live by faith in the circumstances, that he's about to face, which are not good circumstances. And so really, as we come to these verses, I want us to look at them through the lens of chapter 2, verse 4, where we're told the righteous shall live by his faith. And when we looked at and studied chapter 2, verse 4, we saw that there was really a two-pronged application of that verse. On one hand, it pointed us to the principle that our righteousness is something we must receive. It's not something we can achieve. We're not righteous because of anything we've done. We're just not. We can't be. All of our works are like filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah tells us. No. We are righteous before God because of what Christ has done in our place, and we receive his righteousness. That's why we're given. All throughout the Bible, the example of Abraham, who believed God's word, and God reckoned it or counted it, credited it to him as righteousness. But conversion is only the beginning of this process. It's only the beginning or the initial expression of faith. A faith that believes is a faith that continues to believe as life goes on. And so the ongoing faith of those who've received Christ's righteousness, that faith begins to channel their feet into paths of righteousness. Faith reorders our lives around the truths of who God is and his designs for our lives. Right? Jesus' last words before he went into heaven, as he gave the Great Commission, was, yes, you're to make disciples of all nations, and you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you're to teach them all that I have commanded you. We are to teach those who believe in Jesus to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so the principle is this, that having received righteousness from God by faith, that faith then instructs us to put that righteousness into practice. It's what it means when we read in Philippians 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what Paul's driving at in Ephesians 4:1 when he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. James 2, in a very challenging passage, it's really what he's driving at when he talks about how a faith that is devoid of works really is not a faith at all. The grace of God that saves us continues to be at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is actually quoted in the New Testament three times. Two of the times, Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, are quoted in the context of saving faith, that we are declared righteous before God on the basis of faith in Christ. But the third use in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 through 38, actually apply it to the ongoing practice of faith after salvation. In that context, you have a group of Jews who are thinking about abandoning their faith in Christ and returning to Judaism. And it actually comes in a very dire warning that you can't do that if you're a follower of Christ. You cannot leave Christ and expect to have a standing before God. And it's in that context that the righteous are called to live by their faith. Now, what does all this have to do with Habakkuk chapter 3? Well, here at the end of the book, Habakkuk meditates on what it means for him to live by his faith in this troubling season. And so as we think about this text, I have three, I think, fairly simple observations about faith. First, the substance of our faith must not be determined by our emotions. Our faith simply cannot be determined by our emotions or by our feelings. Take a look with me there at verse 16. I absolutely love the transparency of the prophet here in verse 16. This is a beautiful window into his heart. And so once again, to try to connect this all together, the prayer began back in verse 2 by Habakkuk saying, I heard the report about the Lord. And then in verses 3 through 15, he records for us God's works of salvation in the past, particularly the Exodus and then Joshua conquering the land. We talked about all that last week. So he meditates in verses 3 through 15 on what he'd heard about God's past dealings with mankind. But here in verse 16, we again find the prophet hearing something. I heard, but this time what he hears is a reference to God's pronouncement on judgment on Judah in chapter 1, and then on Chaldea and really all sinners in chapter 2. So now the focus is God's coming judgment. And what he has heard that God is going to do has caused, the text says, his inward parts to tremble. His lips are quivering. Decay has entered his bones, and his body shook. Habakkuk is scared. It's really poetic language for describing. He is utterly terrified at what he has heard. God's plan is not what he wanted to hear. Calamity was coming, and he has learned that there is absolutely nothing that's going to divert God's coming discipline. Yet, the fear he felt did not control his response. Instead, look at how he responds. He's very afraid, but I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He is going to wait quietly for God to do what God has declared he's going to do. Habakkuk knew that God was not going to divert his wrath. The day of distress would come, and it would be awful. In fact, Habakkuk may die in the process. We learn from Jeremiah that a third of the people were going to die by a sword, or maybe it was Ezekiel. Don't quote me on that. It might be Ezekiel. It is Ezekiel because it's hair. A third of the people are going to die by the sword. A third of the people are going to die by pestilence, and a third of the people are going to be taken off into captivity. So you had a 1 in 3 chance of surviving this if you were a Jew living in Palestine at the time. Habakkuk could have died in all of this, and this knowledge created fear within him. But that fear did not dictate his response. He willfully chose, against his emotions, to quietly wait for God to work. We already heard 1 Peter 5:7 this morning. Actually, I'm planning on quoting it here, but starting in verse 6, we're told, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Our faith cannot be determined by what we feel. And that's a real challenge for us because we live in a day where what we feel is supposed to determine what we do. Right? That is what our culture teaches us, that if it feels right or if it gives you a sense of satisfaction, then that is your truth and you are to embrace it, you're to celebrate it, and you're not to let anyone tell you contrary to what you feel. And the crazy thing about it is that subjectiveness can shift. Anytime our emotions or our circumstances changed, our truth is welcome to change along with it. God has created us to be emotional beings. There's nothing wrong with having emotions, hence Habakkuk being scared spitless in the text. But we must remember our emotions are fickle. Our emotions are not always rooted in reality. Our emotions are still struggling with the fact that our flesh is still under bondage to sin. Yes, we have new life in Christ, a new nature. Our soul has been made alive in Christ, and we are new. But our flesh is still struggling with the results of the fall, and our emotions are tied up in that, and so they are not always to be trusted. And as I was thinking about this week, I had to think, you know, imagine if Jesus did his ministry based upon his emotions, of how he felt in the moment. Right? Think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where we get a window into his prayer, and we learn that there is nothing in Jesus that feels like going to the cross. His emotions, he is so emotionally distraught that his sweat becomes great drops of blood falling to the ground, and he cries out, God, there's got to be some other way. I don't want to do this. Angel had to come and minister to him. Unless we think, though, that the agony ended there. It didn't. Because the agony continued all throughout the day. And yet, and it really reaches its climax there on the cross when Jesus cries out in absolute agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would have been very understandable to me in that moment if Christ would have just said, this isn't worth it. I'm coming down. I'm done. He didn't do what he felt like. He did what the Father had asked him to do. And we're free because of it. A huge part of growing in Christ-likeness, brothers and sisters, is learning to put to death the desires of the flesh and to take every thought captive to Christ. Really, that is a description of what it means to die to yourself. It's a complete and utter death to yourself and your own desires, that we might live to God. I think that's what Habakkuk is expressing. He's expressing a death to himself at a deeper level than he has ever known before. And he's not enjoying it. That's okay. He's not enjoying what he's going through. And yet he's going to wait quietly for God to fulfill his word. Why? Because he knows whatever God has ordained is right. And so he's going to wait. And so the first thing I think we do see in this text is that the substance of our faith cannot be determined by our emotions. Secondly, the substance of our faith must not be determined by our circumstances. Temporal circumstances don't get to shape what we believe. Look at verse 17 with me. Here in verse 17, Habakkuk lists off a not ideal circumstance as he begins to go through all of the major crops and food sources in Israel failing. He starts off with figs. I'm about to probably demonstrate my ignorance here. I'm sure some of you know much more about this. But figs, I do know this, were an important part of the food chain in Judea at the time. My understanding, again, you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but my understanding is they yield crops twice a year. They actually bloom and produce fruit twice a year. And it's not uncommon to find a few pieces of ripe fruit on a fig tree between those harvests. Again, some of you may know more about this than I do. But because of this, figs were a dietary staple for the poorer classes. They lived on them a lot. A poor man's bread kind of a thing. But he also speaks in the text about there being no fruit on the vines. Again, the grape industry was and remains today a large part of the economy in that section of the world. So were olives, which are not being produced. The fields are not yielding a crop. There's no food, and both the sheep and the cattle are absent. There's no sheep in the fold, and there's no cattle in the stalls. What Habakkuk is describing here is the complete implosion of Judah's economy. And there's going to be no food. That's a slight problem, right? There's no food of any kind. And so what should be coming to our mind with this is poverty, hunger, and hopelessness. And so Habakkuk knows that this is happening because of the people's unfaithfulness to God. Yet as a faithful follower of God, he was going to endure this entire season of discipline, even though the mess wasn't of his making. As I thought about this week, brothers and sisters, you know, I thought, there are times when God turns our suffering into new life. Right? Joseph spent 20 years as a slave in Egypt, a chunk of that time in prison, and yet God flipped that situation on its ear to fulfill his word and then to use Joseph to preserve his family. Moses spent 40 years exiled from Egypt for murdering the Egyptian, right? His first attempt at liberating God's people in his own power. And then after 40 years, God brought him back to liberate his people from slavery. God replaced the baby David and Bathsheba lost with Solomon. And it was through Solomon that the Davidic promises continued on. Sometimes God turns our mourning into laughter and our sorrow into joy by changing our circumstances. And when we think about that, we say, oh yeah, right? Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we read that verse and we think that, you know, God's going to turn every bad circumstance on its head if I just have enough faith to claim the promise for myself. What about when God doesn't do that? What if the cancer really is terminal? What if he doesn't take the chronic pain away? and you're left to deal with it for 20, 30, 40 years? What if the betrayal you feel is never righted and that you're never vindicated from the slander spoken about you in this life? What if your whole world is stripped away and God chooses to not replace it? What if God decides to give you a thorn in the flesh like he did Paul, and it's just there to stay? What then? Will our faith stand? Or will it collapse like the foolish man's house that Jesus talked about that was built on the sand? You see, as you think about Habakkuk, I think Habakkuk was aware. I don't know how he couldn't have been aware with Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of his. And he knew probably from Jeremiah that for 7 years, Israel was going to be in exile. And that at the end of those 70 years, God would restore the people to the land. But Habakkuk's going to be dead and gone long before that. He wouldn't experience the future and the hope that Jeremiah 29:11 actually is speaking about, which comes after repentance. By the way, we never want to talk about that part of it. What Habakkuk is going to experience is the discipline and the destruction. And there's no silver lining coming for him. None. In terms of temporal circumstances. It's not, there's no, if I just get through this, there's something on the other end. And so his faith could not be attached to the hope of changed circumstances. It had to be rooted in something greater. And I feel like I'm creating a big problem this morning for us as we think about this, right? So our faith can't be determined by our emotions, and they can't be determined by our circumstances. Then what do we ground our faith in, brothers and sisters? We ground our faith in the unchanging character of God. So again, let's, verse 17, though the fig tree should blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. That's the declaration of the prophet. Like Job, who said, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Habakkuk is saying that even though the whole world is going to come crashing down around me and it scares me to death, yet I will still exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. How could he say this? Because he's encountered the living God of the universe. God has spoken to him. And yes, the conversation started with the prophet doubting God's goodness and questioning his ways. But he's coming now out of that conversation. And Habakkuk knows as he comes out of that conversation, his temporal circumstances are actually going to get worse, not better. But he's encountered the living God of the universe. And his soul has been revived. God did not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh because he wanted to show his power in Paul's weakness. So when Paul prayed 3 times, God, take this away. Paul had healed many people. We read about that in the book of Acts and prayed over them. And God raised people from the dead in response to Paul's prayer. And then Paul prays for himself and God says, nope, I have something better in mind for you, Paul. You're going to experience my power in a different way, in a deeper way, through your suffering. And just like Paul, God was going to lead Habakkuk through the valley of the shadow of death. But Habakkuk has learned that God will be with me. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We were created to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and then to display his glory in our actions. And Habakkuk is learning that he can still enjoy the sweetness of his eternal relationship with God despite the horrid mess that his life is. And he was choosing to exult in the Lord because God had not changed and his promises had not failed. No, he would rejoice in the God of his salvation. So once again, Habakkuk's eyes have shifted from the pain of his temporal circumstances, and his eyes are now on the, as Bunyan calls it, the celestial city, where God is, and the place where his citizenship is held. And Jesus told his followers, John 16, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. In this life, you will have trouble. That's what Jesus says. Sometimes that trouble comes because we're sinful and we do things that hurt us. Sometimes that trouble comes because the people around us are sinful and they do things that hurt us. Sometimes it happens because we do have an enemy whose joy is our harm. Sometimes that trouble comes because the world hates the light of the gospel and is trying desperately to stamp out the light of the gospel they see in us. And sometimes trouble comes just because the world's broken and people get sick and death eventually comes for us all. That's life. And sometimes life is hard. And God allows all of this. Why? So he can teach us about the fullness of his grace. And yes, sometimes that grace, brothers and sisters, is in the changing of our circumstances and the taking away of the suffering. Absolutely. But sometimes that grace is given to sustain us through suffering that's not going away. And what is our comfort when the pain's here to stay? That Christ has overcome the world. And because he has triumphed, we will triumph in him. And so we can exult in the Lord, and we can rejoice in the God of our salvation, even when every other part of our lives is in shambles. Why? Because God is with us. And that's why Habakkuk goes on to say in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. God may not change the circumstances, but that does not mean that God has abandoned us. God never leads us into the valley of the death shadow to abandon us there. His intention is to take us through it by his grace. Habakkuk could say that God made his feet like hinds' feet to walk on high places. I don't know if you guys ever seen the Planet Earth videos, right? And you see those crazy looking goat, mountain sheep, whatever. I don't even know what they're called. And they're like running up this sheer cliff type of thing with cloven hoofs. You're thinking, how in the world is this animal doing that? That's the picture here. This Habakkuk is staring an incline, something he cannot climb on his own. He's saying, God's going to make my feet like hinds' feet and make me walk on high places. His faith is not going to be shaken. His whole body trembled at what he's about to endure, yet he knew that God would strengthen him. God always gives the grace we need for every trial. I get it. Sometimes the waters seem deep and we feel like we're losing our footing. I understand that. You think I haven't had the dark night of a soul? Experience pain that I'd just as soon not think about? My God has never left me. In those times when I felt the most alone, looking back now, I know the only reason I survived is because God was carrying me. As we close this study this morning and thinking about these things, I want to encourage you to ask yourself a question. What is it that I really want from God? What is it that you want from God today? You see, for 50 years, maybe a little longer, the church has made the gospel about the benefits of following Jesus. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your financial mess. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your broken marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll solve your loneliness, your anxiety, your depression, or whatever it is that you're struggling with. Come to Jesus. And people come because, yeah, I'd like my depression to go away and I'd like my marriage to work and all these things. And don't get me wrong. Listen to me carefully. The gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to those issues and succeeding in each of those issues finds its root on the foundation of Christ crucified and risen to give us new life. But once again, what happens when believing on Christ doesn't change my financial circumstance? Or my marriage goes ahead and dissolves? Or depression remains? What's the substance of my faith then? What is it that you want from God today? See, the invitation of the gospel isn't to let the handyman named Jesus into your life to repair what isn't going according to your plan. That's not what it's about. The invitation of the gospel is to a restored relationship with God. We were created to see the greatness of who He is and to enjoy Him for it. When we sinned, we abandoned that purpose. But God did not abandon us. In His great love for us, He sent a solution to our problem in the gift of His only begotten Son. And through His sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection, He provides a way for our relationship with God to be restored. That's what the gospel's about. And that's the only thing at the end of the day that really matters. My right with God. We, the Bible tells us, are to delight in Him and all that He's done for us. And we can do that no matter how difficult life becomes or how much our emotions rage to the contrary. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. But if we delight ourselves in the things of this world, not only will we not receive the desires of our heart, but that God-shaped void that's in all of us will never be filled with the only thing that can bring us peace, an abiding relationship with God. So Habakkuk teaches us to trust God in troubling times, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character remains intact even when our world comes crashing down around us. He is continuing to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory even when we cannot see it. And in the midst of the chaos, we are to live our faith with integrity, counting it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, you may just find that it's in that dark night of the soul when God shows up and ministers His grace to you in a way you never knew was possible. If the desire of your heart is not for Him to make your life what you want it to be, but if the desire of your heart is for Him, you're still going to have trouble in this life. But those troubles will melt in the presence of your good God, who will never, ever forsake you. Lord God, thank You for this little book and its powerful message. Help us in our troubling days to trust You, to love You, and to follow You. Thank You for the grace that saved us, and the grace that sustains us, and the grace that continues to cover our ongoing failings. But help us, Lord God, to live the righteousness we've received from Your Son out practically in the face of a dying world, that they might see the hope and the life and the light that is ours in Christ Jesus. Do this for Your glory. And after You have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.